In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen. Without it, my dear friends, everything is difficult and laborious. But with it, everything becomes easy. No, my dear friends, I am not going to talk about beer this year. But first, let's consider two important realities, two truths that no one can deny. No one can escape from these truths. The first one, quite obvious, is death. We all have had to deal in a way or another with the reality of the dreadful encounter between life and death. Indirectly, though, because otherwise no one would be sitting on these pews today. But the second reality, this one more direct, more familiar to us, is that of the existence of suffering and pain. Things are hard. I'm sure I'm not convincing anybody here in saying this. Things are hard. And that, unfortunately, very often. Life is, in many aspects, painful and pleasant when we do not get what we want, what we desire, either in regard to the physical world, when it comes to our own body, plagued with the many inconveniences of our human bodies, or in the intellectual world, in the constant pursuit of the truth, when confronted with the thought, the tough reality of our limited intelligence. But these two realities prove one thing. We desire only what is good, agreeable, and pleasant. And so as we celebrate the Feast of the Exaltation of the Holy Cross, we are invited to contemplate the mystery of human suffering in the example of a God-made man who embraced suffering and laid down his life, giving suffering and death a redemptive and salvific value. But the question remains, what is happiness? We search for it in all our actions. The whole purpose of life seems to be happiness. How is happiness related to pleasure? In what does happiness consist in, and is there any forms of happiness that we can attain here below? The Catechism of the Catholic Church, we read that heaven is a place of perfect happiness and beatitude, where saints and angels see God and possess Him for all eternity. And already Saint Augustine understood it when he exclaimed, and you all know this beautiful quote, "O Lord, our hearts are restless until they rest in You." A thing is said to be at rest when it has attained that for which it was created. And thus, in the spiritual world, which cannot be separated from the physical world, although the latter is, of course, inferior to the spiritual world, rest will be found when the soul will have full possession of God, the good, the true, the beautiful. But before then, my friends, man shall remain in that relentless quest, still capable of enjoying some forms of happiness here below, but in order to secure that eternal well-being, he shall not sacrifice it for the sake of those passing enjoyments of life. So happiness can be defined as the tranquil and assured possession of all good. This state involves self-realization of the highest order, that is, of our spiritual faculties. And of course, it also involves our perfection in the highest degree. Otherwise, we will not ever reach that for which we were created, the fullness of our nature and union with God. And so we understand that the practice of virtue is the only possible way for men to tend to that perfection, keeping in check all the inordinate desires, refraining the tumultuous movement of our human passions from tearing down the whole moral edifice of our lives. A society which does not have in view the perfecting of men through the practice of virtue is, as we witness too often, heading towards its own destruction. When pleasure-seeking is disconnected from the practice of virtue and from the end for which man was created, it quickly turns into a monster that sucks up all the energies of man, all his power, all his grandeur, to reduce him to all kinds of slaveries. And here I'd like to mention a particular virtue, often neglected or simply ignored, which St. Thomas places as part of the virtue of temperance, to regulate, to control all these inordinate passions in us. Without it, everything is difficult and laborious, and with it, everything becomes easy. And this virtue has the beautiful name of eutrapelia, maybe a suggestion for your future daughters, eutrapelia, which in Greek means that ready wit, think of Chesterton, or that pleasantness in conversation. Surprisingly enough, we also find the word eutrapelia in the letter of St. Paul to the Ephesians, used that time in a negative way, signifying the obscene and bad conversations, which of course the saint strongly disapproves, condemns, and rejects. And so we must be always vigilant and ban from our conversations anything which would be inappropriate for good Christians, or simply a source of scandal. Scandal in the original sense, the Greek word skandalon, which is a little stone that makes you fall, you or make other falls. However, the Greek language gives the word eutrapelia a second meaning, which is the one, of course, that we are considering now as a virtue, a good habit. It's the ability to be pleasant and jovial in conversation for the sake of good camaraderie and friendship. But make no mistake, my friends, this form of good humor is not to be understood as excessive familiarity, since familiarity is not charity. But eutrapelia does participate in the practice of Christian charity. As mentioned earlier, we long for happiness. This is all we want. All kinds of forms of happiness or pleasures. And happiness means that state of everlasting rest, when man has attained that for which he was created, God, heaven. And St. Thomas says that eutrapelia participates, although in an imperfect way, still participates to that restful state. He says, just as, this is a French translation, so I apologize if it's not perfect, just as the fatigue of the body disappears with the rest of the body, when we rest, fatigue goes away, so too must the fatigue of the soul disappear with the rest of the soul. Now, the rest of the soul is pleasure, and words, and actions in which one seeks only the pleasure of the soul are called entertainment and recreation. It is therefore necessary, continues St. Thomas, doctor of the Church, to use them from time to time as a means of giving the soul a certain rest. So we might underestimate the value of this virtue, eutrapelia. But many unfortunate divisions and tensions in the home, at work, in society at large, in our own church, in these four walls, that could easily be overcome simply by the practice of a little bit more of eutrapelia. This virtue can take many forms, such as kidding the other out of a bad humor, firmly to resolve to maintain as often as possible a good humor, sharing a few good words, maybe funny words, which requires also a little bit of ingenuity in order to discern with prudence and intelligence What joke, what comment would foster that good harmony among us and protect the bond of charity, vinculum caritatis, the bond of charity? And also when to say it. Literally, the Greek words, eutrapelia, refers to that easiness with which one turns away from something in conversations, most of the time, or simply physically, turns away from something, turns towards a different object. And so that illustrates quite well the idea of moving away of a potential danger in our conversations, in our social interactions, in order to redirect the conversation smoothly and pleasantly to a better object for a true rest of the soul and mind. And so you see how eutrapelia is also an art, the art of relaxing the mind and sharing a little dose of joy, bringing us closer and closer to that eternal happiness for which we are created. Again, without it, everything is difficult, painful, laborious. But with it, everything becomes easy and pleasant. As we all experience, eutrapelia is contagious, especially in the family. As for any other moods, by the way, they are contagious. They easily communicate themselves to what we could call the mirror neurons, are the way our moods easily transfer to our neighbor. Take the example of our dear daddy. Daddy comes back from work. He's exhausted. He had a tough day. He's a little angry and purposely kicks his daughter's shoes left inadvertently in the hallway at home and starts accusing everyone in the house for being the cause of that chaos, starting with his wife. On the other hand, imagine him now coming back from work, but this time sharing compliments, jokes, hopefully better than dad's jokes, but sharing some good humor with the family. In both cases, dad's moods will rapidly communicate themselves to everyone else in the house. And so we all possess that power to trigger positive or negative attitudes, moods, and reactions around us. And so the little virtue of eutrapelia can become an excellent tool, a springboard in our practice of virtue in general, because it has that capacity to relax, calm the mind, and bring a spontaneous joy, participating, of course, to that happiness and state of rest we all desire. But as in any other virtue, for any other virtue, it takes time, patience, and much practice in order to root that virtue deeply in our moral behavior. And it's true, unfortunately, also for vices. The more we practice these vices or virtues, the more they become easy to us, the more natural they become. Mary, in her Magnificat, the beautiful prayer she gave us, uses twice a reference to joy in the first two verses. My soul magnifies the Lord, Magnificat, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. She, the mother of sorrow, as we see her today, certainly at the foot of the cross with the Feast of the Exaltation of the Holy Cross, the mother of sorrow, the disconsolate mother, leaves us with one prayer. And in that prayer, joy is placed first. What a lesson. So let's sprinkle a little more eutrapelia in our lives, in our conversations, in our good interactions, because even in the midst of great sorrow and pain, it will give our soul and souls of others much comfort and a much deserved rest. In this virtuous play, souls rest in a kind of pleasure, all directed to God and to eternal union with Him in heaven, where suffering and pain shall be no more. Amen. Hallelujah.
In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.